extend a Christian greeting to each one gathered here this morning. For your message this morning, I have on my prayer list, I have a little booklet, a little notebook, and I try to write different prayer requests different times. And so I had a prayer requester for some time that just seemed like maybe some of our attire, our clothing, could use some help. So I've been praying about it, been thinking about it, been praying about it. And so Brother Jim Mack didn't sue him to be here this morning, and so I had an opening, and it seemed like God wanted me to speak about this subject. So I've entitled it, Why Should Christians Dress in Humble Attire? I plan to have an expository style message this morning instead of a usual topical message I usually like to preach. Topical to me is a little bit easier. You get the topic, the theme, and you can just, as it were, stick to that theme. But I want to look to the Bible to find the principles. And then I bought a book here recently. It's an Anabaptist-based book, and it's a very good book. They target a little different audience than us, but they do have some good points in that. It's called Fitted to Holiness. So I want to quote from that quite a bit this morning to bring out some of the practical areas of the principles that we find in God's Word. I also ask the upper grade students that are here, clear up to the adults, to, along with me when I announce the scripture, to turn with me. Because an expository message is harder to keep your attention. So when I give the scriptures, I'd like all of us to turn to them. And the goal in the message is to build conviction on Christian attire, why it should be humble. Okay, the first foundational principle I'd like to look at is in Psalm 138, verse 2. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The principle here I find is that God's word is even higher than his name, God. There's no name like God. God's all-powerful, sovereign. He's a supreme being that we worship. But this verse says that his word, the Bible, is even exalted higher than the name of God. To the immature carnal person, the word authority often makes them cringe, despise, and possibly even rebel against that authority. To the mature spiritual person, the word authority creates openness, respect, security, unity. So the Bible is the final and complete authority for the issue mankind faces. God says it, and we believe and practice it. It's that simple. But it's not harder for our fleshly man to, when we read the Bible or hear the preaching, the teaching, to actually do that, because we live in the flesh. That's the first foundational principle. And the second foundational principle is in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, starting to read at verse 15, down to verse 19. Matthew 16, 15, he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the king, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here we have the principle of the authority of the church. The church is given the keys of the kingdom of heaven, it says. Now, I want to explain that a little. When the body of believers establish practices to the principles of God's word, heaven holds each member accountable. Now, the church is not infallible. Jesus is infallible. The Bible is infallible. The holy angels are infallible. And God is infallible. But humans that make up the body of Christ are fallible people, and they can lead the church into fallible practices. So church is based on the principles of the Bible, along with the belief of practice of them, come the closest to being infallible. Be like the noble Bereans. Check the scripture to see if these things are true. This keeps us from falling into fallible concepts and practices. Jesus has given the true church authority to bind and loose the practices related to Bible principle. Now this morning, if you don't believe in these two foundational principles, the Bible's supreme authority, number one in our lives, and the church's authority in establishing practices to principles, this message will not make sense to you. So it's foundational. Those two are foundational. If you don't understand those two, the rest won't make any sense. If you do believe these two foundational principles, this message, why should Christians dress in humble attire, will make sense to you. Now for the first main, sub-point, turn with me to John chapter 18. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence." The two kingdom concept, we use this for maybe political explanations, why we have two kingdom concept. But I'm preaching this this morning, that even in dress, or to have humble attire, shows a different kingdom. So we have this kingdom, Jesus said, that's not of this world. It's the spiritual kingdom he's talking about. It's not of this world, it's Jesus' kingdom. So we have the worldly kingdom, we have Jesus' kingdom. Now, turn to Luke 17. Same about the kingdom here, explaining it. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So you have the kingdom of this world, and we have the kingdom of God that's in you, that's in your body. We have those two kingdoms. A question: do you have the spiritual discernment to see that the kingdom of this world people wear different clothes than the spiritual kingdom people? Okay, turn with me to the next scripture, 2 Corinthians 6. Verses 14 to 18. I love to hear the Bible pages turn. It makes me happy to hear all those pages turn. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 down to verse 18. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here we have the principle of being separated from the world. God calls us through his word, come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, I love this terminology of being separated not just from the world, that we're separated unto God. And that, I like that avenue as we think of being separated unto God. And we can say, we look at the world, and the world dresses this way, and the world does this, and I'll just do something different than them. Wouldn't I be separate? I'd be separate, yes. But God asks us and requires of us certain things. You think of this sermon about dress. And as we do God's commands, then we're separated unto God. And that thrills my heart as I think of that. It's just not the idea that we're just trying to be different from the world, no. We're trying to be like God wants us to be. Turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verses 9 to 14. When you think about clothes and how important they are, this really brings out the importance of this person's clothes and what happened to him. Matthew 22, verse 9. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. A man did not have a wedding garment. A man was not separated unto God. So what happened to him? First of all, the king talked to him, says, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And it says he had no answer. He was speechless because he knew he was an heir. And it says the king told his servants, Cast this person that didn't have the wedding garment out into hell. Cast him into hell. How can it be that clothes are an issue of where we will spend eternity? That's what this passage is saying. It's very solemn. It's very, serious as we think of how we clothe ourselves. Now, a little deeper meaning, I believe, than just the wedding garment. Now, why didn't he wear the wedding garment? Why was it that he, since he didn't have the wedding garment, he was sent to hell? Proverbs 4:23, I believe, gives the answer of why he could be thrown into hell for not wearing a wedding garment. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There, I believe, is the core issue why this man that didn't have the wedding garment was cast into hell. Because there were heart issues that he was involved in that were part of his, yes, his, the fleshy tables of his heart. There were issues there. And the wedding garment, the lack of the wedding garment, reflected on the issues of his heart. And that's why he was cast into hell. His wedding garment reflected issues that were false, that were erroneous, that were against God's standard. And that's why he was cast by the king's servants into hell. He was unrighteous, really, is what he was. He was unrighteous. So he could not dress as a righteous person with a wedding garment. So when he came into this wedding, he was unrighteous. He was unholy. He must have been filthy. He was away from God. When he came in, he couldn't put the wedding garment on. No. And the king saw him, and the king dealt with his unrighteous heart. Our clothes reflect the issues of our heart. If you forget everything else in this message, remember that. That our clothes reflect the issues of our heart. It's just that easy. We know some people are hypocrites and they dress plainly to make a good impression on other people. Understand that. But again, they're doing it because they have an issue of their heart. They're a hypocrite. And they're trying to go underneath, as it were, people's oversight and try to trick them. But they're dressing to cover up their hypocrisy. So it's still an issue of the heart. Our clothes reflect the issues of our heart. And the goal of this message is to build conviction for humble attire. I believe we need to ourselves be renewed in conviction for humble attire. We have a group, a young group of children growing up in our midst. We have youth here, and we need to hear about separation and dress so that they understand the biblical teachings on this important subject. Now turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. We know the principle of the fig leaf, how mankind, Adam and Eve, tried to clothe themselves after the fall and tried to clothe themselves because of their nakedness. But God said, your efforts to clothe yourselves are not adequate. And so God killed some animals and use clothes of skin to cover them properly. So here we have the principle of modest apparel. And it's modest apparel not only for men, but also for women. Usually we say, no, the apparel part is for the women, and most scriptures are tuned in for the sisters in our churches because they want to be attractive. It's their native, way they're created. But this principle here is not just for women, sisters. It's also for brethren, men. The principles of being modest, dressing our bodies modestly. 1 Timothy 2:9, next one. First Timothy 2:9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. The principle here is, sisters are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now I'm going to begin referring to the book, Fitted to Holiness. Quote, what then is the sinfulness of fashion? At least four sins inundate the fashion industry. Plain churches have commonly identified two, lust, lasciviousness, and idolatry. Receiving less attention is androgyny. That is the act of making a person genderless. The final sin is rebellion, as fashion complements a society that regularly snubs established norms, attitudes, and values. This rebellious spirit is contrary to the wisdom of God, which stresses the virtues of humility, simplicity, modesty, and timelessness. Fashion is part of a larger system that is destined for destruction. In the last times, heaven shall be shaken. Matthew 24:29, Mark 13:25. Basic concepts of family, marriage, gender, and anything natural will be turned upside down. The order of the universe will not seem logical anymore because man will say contrariwise, destroying the traditional family structure, denying male-female reproduction, disregarding even the most basic category of humanness, gender. Man is becoming the creator of his own reality. Dress reflects who a person is and comes to represent and reinforce these many sins. Stepping into the world of fashion is to accept its saturation with carnal desire, lewdness, idolatry, and lasciviousness. This domain is under the rule of Satan, the world, and the flesh. When buying or making clothing, you're always at risk of buying into the world of fashion. That is, unless you have made the decision to reject the mentality and look of fashion. For Christians to follow fashion, even a little, leads down the path described in Romans 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, Romans 1:20-25. Fashion is a system that does not recognize the Christian understanding of the human body as God's temple. It does not honor God for how he has made a person. As man seeks to take control of God's universe, man wants most to make himself his own creator. That is what fashion promises, every man his own creator. Concerning jewelry, jewelry consists of gems and precious metals, including artificial copies, made into ornaments for adornment. No accessory more consistently captures the essence of self-exaltation than jewelry. First of all, it symbolizes wealth, expendable for show alone, which is not in harmony with humility and simplicity. Jewelry is literally wearing your money or your counterfeits. Secondly, shiny metals, real or imitation, gems and crystals reflect light, catching people's eye, as one style guidebook describes it. We wear jewelry because we feel good wearing sparkly stuff. Jewelry is fun, decadent, and totally unnecessary, which can seem to make it all the more necessary. Feelings of insecurity may be responsible when we wear lots of jewelry, because we like to show it off. The more jewels we can display, the more successful, pampered, and glamorous we must be, right? Jewelry includes familiar items such as necklaces, bracelets, earrings, pins, and brooches, but extends beyond these pieces to functional accessories including hair clips and wristwatches. Why is jewelry unfitting to the Christian? As the apostle went out teaching the word of God, which Jesus had taught them, we get a glimpse into some instruction consistent with or even possibly repeated, but unrecorded from Jesus' ministry, as with teaching against gold and pearl jewelry, 1 Timothy 2:9-10, and 1 Peter 3:3-4. Further, jewelry is adornment with nothing plain about it. It is ornamentation added to the person or outfit in the spirit of self-glamorization. Long, thin jewelry suggests daintiness, slenderness, and femininity, inviting a man's careful handling of the woman's delicate being. Large, chunky, or thickly framed jewelry suggests power, strength, masculinity. Plain people's fashionable use of jewelry usually mimics gems and precious metals. They include items added to a dress that shimmer or give off a deep gem-like color. These are commonly found on pins or fasteners, or even as standalone objects at dress transition points, such as sleeve ends, waist, or pleat tip. Hair accessories become jewelry as they contain gemstones, figures, and other ornamental shaping. The metallic, shimmery look of some watches classifies the functional timepiece as jewelry, and the jewel-encrusted doilies worn about among progressive plain people quickly max out of all irony these sacred pieces can hold. special clips for hanging veils and doilies, may have painted metalwork designs and artificial gems that draw attention, making them jewelry. Recommendations for modesty. Plain in the strictest sense of the word means no embellishments. It is the opposite of fashion with all its excesses. Jewelry, decorative watches, trendy glasses, hair cutting, dyeing, plucking, removing, makeup, and so forth are beyond what plain churches usually allow, and by their existence alone otherwise signal fashion. Fashion is not just about selling clothes, it's about selling the model. From runways to clothing stores and from actresses to advertisements, fashion just sells better when someone wears the outfit, and that someone must be gorgeous. When people buy fashion, they're also buying the dream of being that model. Models change, shape, add, and sometimes abuse their bodies to be beautiful. The ideal model for designer outfits is 5'10" and weighs 115 pounds at a size 4. The average American woman is 5'4" and weighs 164 pounds at a size 14 or above. The standard for an American model is physically impossible for the majority of women to attain. And yet a mirage convinces people that by putting on a dress, they become who they desire to be. They can attain the same attractiveness of the models, like children playing dress up, adult women dress up like their idols. Pretending to have their charisma in command, in the mirror, women compare themselves to the picture of the tall, 115-pound woman in a beautiful, sleek dress. Reality and fantasy are blurred for a moment, yet when reality comes crashing back, women conclude that they are too fat, heavy, disproportionate, and ugly. How has this unattainable fantasy so enraptured women? Why do women strive to become that 115-pound, 5'10" woman? And why are even those women not happy with life? Robert, summarizing lots of research, concludes that the answer is power. Society rewards good looks, wealth, friends, glances from men, influence, and boundless life opportunities. These rewards are not imagined temptations. They are real returns on attractiveness. So women strive to be like the attractive, to be like the attractive because they want the same rewards. End of quote. Plain clothes help make one separate from a lust-driven fashion industry that shapes people into a designer's image of perfection, the designer's idol. That was part of a quote too. I said end of quote before that was. Now it is end of quote. This message is not specialized for the sisters. It's not just for this side of the house. It's also for the brethren. Why should Christian men dress in humble attire? So I'm going to switch the attention, the focus now to men. Number one, we already turned to Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. It says, unto Adam also. So Adam needed to be taught modesty. Adam needed to be able to be clothed properly. So I have some teaching for us men. We don't want to just sing out the sisters this morning. Here we have one on men. Each culture, the title of it is, it's out of the same book, An American Idol, The Independent Man. Each culture has its own idolatrous ideals. In America, idols are the independents, the loners, the mavericks, the cool and rebellious, and above all else, the self-made man, whose determination catapulted him from rags to riches. The idealized American is young, a hero, who heads out west to be his own man, hitting the highway alone, or tries his chances in Hollywood or New York City. The maverick is celebrated because he belongs to nobody. He has his own code of conduct and law, not bound by rules and regulations. A disregarder of convention, especially gender conventions, such as the cowgirl. While independence is admired, dependence is burdensome and invasive. Hence, euthanasia, granny dumping, and institutionalization of the disabled. Cultures give their idols looks. Looks that are the idealized appearance of the perfect person. Garments and grooming are the core ingredient in that look. For our brethren, it's entitled in the same book, the T-shirt. The modern day T-shirt was designed in 1942 by the U.S. Navy as underclothing for uniforms. It remained underclothing until the 1950s when, under the influence of two popular motorcycle movies, it moved to outerwear. The biker jacket, white t-shirt, and blue jeans rose as widely recognized expressions of the recluse rebel. While the biker jacket continues to be a strong image of danger, cycling, youth, and rebellion, t-shirts and jeans have become the most common American streetwear, and the t-shirt in particular has become a mass statement of individualism. T-shirts represent a new era, a transition from an age of social order to relativism and casualness, writes one scholar. The item providing us with the interpretation key of the modern age is the hat, a closed and compulsory text par excellence. The key item in postmodern fashion is the t-shirt, open text par excellence, a never-ending text that everyone is able to write. Postmodern is a perfect classification for the t-shirt, in the indistinct design, uncommitted to any given status, event, set of rules, group, or even gender. T-shirts are sold in packages or hang tightly on racks, and they can be worn to nearly any occasion. T-shirts can be easily modified to add one's personal touch or message. The t-shirt is what the wearer makes of it. They may have a logo or an insignia or a message or just a picture. They may bear a college mascot, comic, craft fair, fundraising event, sports team, music festival, religious message, political party, company advertisement, or anything imaginable. The message of an idea on a t-shirt is, I associate with this, but on my own terms. Just like clothes are put on and taken off, so my loyalties last as long as I choose. Beyond messages and images, t-shirts can be easily modified to fit diverse personas. Whether through tie, dyeing, silk screening, painting, cutting, or tearing, the t-shirt is an effective tool to cast identities that change daily. In summary, t-shirts represent not order in place in a structured culture such as the God-serving culture plain people have built. Rather, they represent ambiguous and fluid commitments. The solid, lightly tinted or white t-shirt is a special case. It signifies undergarments and intimacy, while a lightly colored t-shirt with an image calls attention to an idea. A lightly colored t-shirt with nothing but threads and stitches is a reminder of flesh. As an illustration in some advertisements, a brightly lit domestic scene frames a family in the foreground. The father, mother, and two children sport light t-shirts and similarly styled trousers. The mood is comfortable intimacy, first between husband and wife, second among a family that has few reserves in personality or exposure. In public, a man who wears a solid t-shirt alone is often viewed as underdressed and morally questionable. The undergarment image of t-shirts is accented when combined with certain other articles. For example, while few plain churches allow men to wear t-shirts, the t-shirt's effect can still be employed. When worn beneath a button-down shirt, but slightly exposed at the neck, or through the thin button-down material, the light t-shirt gives a suggestive appeal. Beneath the outer formal shirt and formal personality is a man with an intimate life. Facial stubble and disheveled hair often accompanies a t-shirt as undergarment article. The overall insinuation is of a lover returning to the office after an affair. While the most popular t-shirts have been loose-fitting t-shirts that grab the chest on men or women, while hanging loosely elsewhere are also available. The design draws attention to the region where it fits tightly. Fashion designers are well aware of how to use varying t-shirt shapes to achieve central purposes. Designer Georgia Armani says, under a t-shirt, the chest area is sculpted and desirable without becoming vulgar. Some packages indicate that they are cut to flatter, although the absence of such language is not necessarily a sign that shirts are okay. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy 22:5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Wearing the opposite gender's clothing is an abomination to God. Now turn then to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. First Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. The word I want here is effeminate. So focusing on the men, the men's dress. The word effeminate, I want to read an article on effeminacy for men. To be effeminate is for a male to behave in ways more suited to be to females. Overattention to clothes and hairstyling expresses effeminacy. Effeminacy used to be inappropriate. To be effeminate suggests a mental disorder or a sinful life. Through history, such men have been called minnets, fops, and dandies. Today, fashion circles and the media have so conventionalized effeminacy that it blends right into general culture. People seldom recognize it except in extreme forms such as transvestism. One reason is that one exclusively homosexual aesthetics have gone mainstream. Men's clothing has taken on feminine elements through subtle cuts, stitching, and colors in shirts and trousers, especially jeans. By the 1900s, men had their own cosmetic lines of oil, sunscreen, shampoos, hair dyes, gels, and moisturizing creams almost equal to that of women. Even at an essential oils-based beard balm is available. More men now style their hair at the salon or at home and copy whatever the meticulous, carefully chiseled-in shave is of the time. Men's fashionable, effeminate side is demanding more and more variation. Clothing, hair, cosmetics, shaving, and accessories. And it all points to effeminacy, a feminine focus on being pretty and dolled up. The bridge of effeminacy to plain churches falls to those involved in expressive arts. And the wife who does not discriminate between her attraction to feminine touches in her clothes and feminine touches when shopping for men's clothes. Purchasing flashy shirts and trousers and matching family colors that are feminine tones. When choosing men's clothing, as much precaution must be taken as for women's clothing. To avoid effeminacy, clothing should be free from needless embellishments, dainty shapes, and small functionalist additions. Run checks for effeminacy. Examine not just the articles or items, but also the values marketed with them. Values are often revealed in the brand name, photo models, advertisements, and accessories sold along the outfit. Now, we don't hear much teaching on effeminacy, so I'm going to detail this a little. This also comes from this book to help you understand, men, what this effeminacy really is, and sisters, as you help buy men's clothes. The first practical point is clothing should fit well, never so tight as to accent body curvature, nor so light, loose, and flowing as to be feminine. When back pockets are unavoidable, pockets should be on the seat and not below. The waistband of the trousers should be at the waist. The fit of trousers should be equal throughout. The trousers should not be noticeably tighter or looser in the legs or the seat, for example. Never use cosmetics and hairstyling products beyond immediate hygiene. Hygiene product packaging should represent utilitarianism. Aesthetic packaging hints at effeminacy. Avoid hair waves, style gels, specialty cuts, and feathers. Do not wear scented products, including cologne and essential oils. Essential oils is a deceptive name. These oils are just the fragrant, ingredient, and perfume. Shirts should not have a sheen or have shiny, soft, loose fabric. Collars should not be decorative, oddly shaped, or sharply pointed. Do not partially open shirts, showing the undershirt or chest. That's the practical outworking of effeminacy. And remember the scripture we turn to. It says that God hates this abomination. He wants men to dress like men. He wants women to dress like women. Turn to with me to the next scripture, Joshua chapter 7. Joshua Joshua chapter 7, verses 20 and 21. This breaks in the story of Achan and his problem. Joshua 7, verse 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." What I want to get from that verse is the Babylonian garment, referring to like the fashion and so on world that we live in. Back then was Babylon. Back then it was Babylonian garments, and it stood for something evil, something wicked. Idols come into being as cultural ideals deviate from God's ideals for men. Rather than striving toward God, Christ's perfection, men swap out idols as alternative perfections. In today's culture, many identifiable idols exist. While they are not stone or wooden statues, they are equally distant and impersonal, still directing the behavior of millions. The most common idol is the image of a celebrity, sports figures, musicians, actors, politicians, technology innovators, and models, to name a few. Such images are worshipped for embodying Western ideals. Yet, if these are alive, how can they be compared to stone idols? Religions that today have statues or figures, such as Hinduism, would not say they worship the statue itself, but rather the ideals and essences the statue meditates. These statues are images, and is the image's reflection of the ideal human state, not the material itself that is worshipped. Today, nothing has inherently changed about people to make image worship obsolete. Rather, the medium has changed from stone status to photographs, moving pictures as on television, movies, DVDs, and streaming internet media. Like idols of the past, the medium itself, the actual gadget and computer or phone, is not worship. What is worship is the gadget's depiction of an idealized humanness. After several visits in person with a celebrity, the average fan will tire of him. He is just not what it seems to be on the screen. Print, polished, and glowing, the celebrity stands before the cameras, projected to millions of viewers who sop up the ideals depicted. People emulate their look, temperament, talk, and mannerisms. The object of worship is not the human himself, but rather the idealized depiction, the person's pose, the momentary idealized appearance that cannot be sustained, touched up with camera, lighting, and computerized editing tricks. This depiction is as lifeless and inaccessible as an artist's stone idol, and becomes all the more godlike because of it. Real-life celebrities themselves are not even capable of attaining the ideals of their image. Achan's Babylonian garment was not just a nice article, it was also cultural evidence of idolatrous ideals. To covet Babylon's garment was not just coveting a pleasant outfit, but a whole system of ideals for humanity contrary to God's ideals. This garment would recast Achan into Babylon's ideals of human perfection, as the garment was part of an idolatrous culture. And it is no different today. Contemporary clothing choices are loyalty badges of modern idols. The man with a white t-shirt, partially zipped leather jacket with fringe and logo on the back, and bandana around his head represents one American idol, the independent, free-spirited, and tough motorcycle gang rebel. He is loyal to his group's ideal of the perfect man. These folks help each other, stick together, and have an intimate fraternity, all because they agree on these ideals. With proliferation of print and screen images, plain churches must combat an ever-increasing exposure to idolatrous images. The logo's grip on a person is put to the test with this question: would the article hold the same ideal if the logo were absent? For many products, including clothing, the emotions and experiences that logos solicit are connected to values, moods, relationships, and overall lifestyle. A New York City screenwriter and author once stated, "When you ask people about their clothes, what they tell you is about their lives. Marketers use logos to pirate people's lives. Two lifestyles are commonly associated with brands. Number one, excessive wealth, social class, lavishness, plus attempts to pass as well off. Number two, body consciousness, fitness, sensuality. Fashion psychologist Jennifer Baumgartner describes how logos convey wealth-related status. Logos are especially effective when used to establish a status and hierarchy. The message of these logos is loud and clear. I can afford this brand and the glamorous lifestyle associated with it. Logos tell others about your capacity to unthinkingly flush excess income for frivolities such as clothing expensive for no other reason than the logo. I think I'll stop with that. There's more on the logo, but we'll skip that for time's running out. Turn with me to Numbers 15. Numbers 15, 38 to 41. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make their fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye use to go a whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Here we have the teaching, the principle, the ribbon of blue. The ribbon of blue is a little detail in the border of the garments of the children of Israel. What it was saying is this to the person wearing it, to the group, look, remember, seek. So they looked at the ribbon of blue. They remembered the commandments of the Lord, and they were going to seek the Lord in worship. This scripture guarded Israel from assimilating into the dress standards of the heathen culture around them. So God said, it seemed like a little detail, right? Dress seemed like a small detail. And it is if you take it all by itself. But dress speaks of an issue in the heart. Dress speaks of something much, much deeper than the article itself. So God said to his people Israel, he says, I want you to make a ribbon of blue on the bottom of your garments. We don't do that today. The Old Testament is for his people Israel. But it was to remind them that they were God's people and that they were to worship only God, not the idols that produce all of these clothes that are forbidden. As we think of dress, we think of, are we going to hold to God's principles and his practices as outlined by the church? Or are we going to slip and slip and slip and slip away till finally we are part of the worldly culture? I have an article here that says, 3 generations to assimilation. Researchers have documented how immigrants to North America tend to assimilate in 3 generations. The first generation still has many habits of the old world, though they chose to leave the old world. The second generation does all they can to mark themselves as different from the old ways, trying to hide their heritage. The third becomes indifferent about the old ways, even celebrating it at ethnic festivals. Among plain people, this generational assimilation is evident in dress. On a path away from plainness, the first generation is still plain, but discontentment lurks, evident from how they dress offspring. The second generation, having received the spirit of fashion, is in a position of conflict between church stands and a fashionable outlook. As able, they reject plainness, freely mingling fashionable elements with church dress. The third generation looks as if they do not belong to parents or grandparents, dressing more or less mainstream, with indifference toward their heritage. Such children must forge their own path in dress, having received but a thin heritage of conviction. I believe as God's people, and I believe there are many here that do not want to be assimilated into the world's culture, their way of dress, and their sins. That they demonstrate on their bodies. Their clothes demonstrate the sin of their hearts. The last part I'm going to talk about, do you want to be part of the brotherhood? I love being part of a brotherhood. I want this brotherhood to last till Jesus comes. And it's important that we teach separation, yeah, even in dress, because it's carnal nature to just be assimilated by this little thing, that little thing, and finally we're far from what we want to stand for. In closing, do you want to be part of the brotherhood? Why embrace the world's appearance? Why not desire to identify with the church? When the leaders of one church overturned its long... I want to skip that part. When a church has a unified practice, it bonds its people into camaraderie, into a shared desire to live out ideals. Christ demonstrated and God requires. Members who wear untainted plain clothing say without words that they appreciate and support the church. By looks, they affirm its values, code of conduct, beliefs, and vision. The more the church's uniformity is compromised, the more apparent the cracks in church loyalty, how much the group is really devoted to one another and their common cause. If a person is dedicated to the cause of the church and wants to be part of it, the person easily conforms to the church uniform. From what spirit comes change then? Are the members who are the first to change appearances when change comes our church's role models? Yes, actually. If condoned, they are legitimized as role models. When our church members' loyalty is to fashion, idols, friends, statuses, cliques, marketing experiences, and logos, devotion is divided. Though no one may say it, their clothing bellows it. When someone leaves a group, dress changes indicate realigned loyalties. Clothing is a strong indicator as to where you feel you belong and what you believe. The call to members of plain churches today is, decide where you belong and whose service you are in. I believe it's important for all of us to again renew this doctrine and these practices in our minds that we want to be God's people. God says, come out from them and be separate. Then what will he do for us? He says that you will be my sons. You will be my daughters. That's the promise we want. And to claim that promise, then we're going to need to hold to the principles of God's word, and we're going to need to make adjustments wherever adjustments are needed. Let's kneel for prayer.